We begin this morning. It is good to be here with you. As you can probably tell, I'm still not feeling 100%. I don't know exactly what it was that hit me. And I went to see the doctor because I thought, well, I don't want to, I want to rule out all the nasty, nasty stuff. And he ruled out all the nasty, nasty stuff. But unfortunately, I heard those wonderful words. Well, I know it's allergies, but it's probably a virus, and it's probably just going to have to run its course. I was like, here I was hoping for strep so you could just give me something and I can knock it out. But I do thank you for your patience with me this past week as I had to make some adjustments to the schedule, and for all of your prayers. I am humbled by them. I am grateful for your patience and your understanding. It's greatly appreciated. And there was a part of me that kept thinking this week, well, at least I should be 100% by Easter. At least this week is only Palm Sunday. But the other part of me knew better. First, any day that we gather in fellowship and in the study of the Word of God is a day that we should hold in high esteem. We're never here to skate by. We're never here just to, check off a box or to say, well, at least we got through church this morning. That should never be our approach. That should never be my attitude towards our gathering on Sunday. But second, Palm Sunday is not merely a stepping stone to the big day. It's not that Easter Sunday is so monumental of a day that we just had to name some of the days leading up to it to kind of ramp ourselves up for it. The Sunday before Easter, today, what we call Palm Sunday, is a pivotal day. The dictionary defines pivotal as something of crucial importance in relation to the development or success of something else. But if we go even more basic than that, Palm Sunday is literally a pivotal day, in that a pivotal day is a day in which something pivots, it refocuses, it adjusts, it reworks itself. For those of you who have ever watched the 90s sitcom Friends, the word pivot probably has special meaning to you. Even if you've never seen an entire episode, such as myself, it's still possible to know the cultural significance of the pivot. The one character in this one episode, Ross, is trying to move a couch up some stairs. And if you've ever tried navigating furniture in a stairwell, you know how precarious a situation that could quickly become. And so Ross and two of the other friends, Chandler and Rachel, are attempting to move this couch, and at one point Ross, who's at the top of the stairs, is yelling down to Chandler and Rachel, "Pivot! Pivot!" Shouldn't have done that because now my throat hurts more. Now, I've helped Laura's siblings move a total of 8 times in the nearly 9 years that we've been married. 8 times. And one of them was a third floor apartment with no elevator that Chris and Annie not only moved out of at one point, but then had the nerve to move back into before moving back out again. 3 of those 8 moves were lugging all their belongings up and down 3 flights of stairs. We learned to master the pivot on those stairs after 3 tries. We perfected the art of turning, of adjusting, of refocusing our efforts to get everything up and down as smoothly as possible. And Palm Sunday is a pivotal day. Palm Sunday is a day in which the kingdom of God began to pivot. If you'll turn with me to John 12. To John 12. I'll keep that up here this week. Our brother Jim read a larger section of John 12 a few minutes ago, but we're going to focus in on 5 specific verses of John 12, which I'd like to briefly reread if you'd like to follow along. John 12, verses 12 through 16. John writes, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Would you pray with me? Father, as we bow our hearts before you now, we are grateful for another day to gather and to hear from your word. Would your spirit help us to set aside all those things that are distracting us, so that we may gaze intently and with our full focus on your sovereign plan for us, specifically your plan as it relates to your son Jesus and his purpose in coming to the earth. Prepare our minds even now to learn about and grow in your grace. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Let's back up for a second and first see what's going on here. In John 12, Jesus is nearing the end of his 3-year ministry here on earth. He is days away from the cross and a week from resurrection. And in John 12, we have John's account of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem, what's known as the triumphal entry. And all four gospel writers give an account of this event. We can also read about it in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19. And as is usually the case, they all present it with their own unique view, with their own special twist, while accurately giving the historical account. But we call the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem Palm Sunday because, one, Sunday was the day of the week, and two, the assembled Jews laid down palm branches in the streets. So Sunday plus palms equals Palm Sunday. It's highly original. And so I say, and my claim this morning is that Palm Sunday is a pivotal day in the life of Jesus. It was a pivotal day, really, when it comes to the Word of God in general. Now, on what basis do I make that claim? How is Palm Sunday crucial to the plan of God? And even more than that, what pivots on this day? What adjustments take place on this day? And there are two things that I want to focus on this morning, and they both revolve around the two quotes that we read in these verses. John tells us what the Jews were crying out in verse 13, and he points us back to the Old Testament in verse 15. We're told that, one, Jesus came on time as promised, and number two, that Jesus came to save as promised. Let's first look at verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as Jesus and his disciples are approaching Jerusalem, they all give the account that he instructs two of his disciples to enter a nearby village and to locate a colt, a young foal of a donkey, that is tied up. And he makes it a point to say that this colt will have never had anyone who has ridden on it before. When we also consider the fact that this colt is identified as a foal of a donkey, we understand the significance is probably that this is a young animal. It's certainly not a majestic animal. And we get that detail in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, you just kind of arrive on the scene and now there's Jesus on a donkey. It's not Hannibal crossing the European Alps on elephants. We're not even talking about a thoroughbred horse trained for infantry usage. We're talking about a lowly donkey, a beast of burden. And here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God incarnate, and he is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. What gives with that? But we come to realize it's exactly what God had intended all along. It was transpiring, according to verse 14, as it is written. If nothing else, it had to transpire this way. It had to be a donkey, because 550 years earlier, the word of God prophesied and predicted that he would come to Jerusalem on a donkey. This was but one of scores of prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Turn with me to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. Written some 550 years before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah is one of those great but often neglected minor prophets in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9. Thankfully, it's also one of the longer ones, so it's a little bit easier to find than Obadiah or some of the others. And in the middle of Zechariah 9, in verses 9 and 10, we read this, and see if any of these words ring a bell. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. If verse 9 sounds familiar, it should, because John is quoting it here in John 12. This is the as it is written. Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the exact manner that Zechariah prophesied. There were some articles written a while back regarding the probability of just one man or one person even fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. You know, it'd be one thing if the Old Testament only gave us one or two signs pointing to the coming of the Messiah, but it has given us hundreds. One man who literally wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah came up with 456 distinct prophecies of the coming of Jesus. 456 times in the Old Testament do its authors look forward to Jesus. But this specific article took just 8 of these prophecies, just 8 of them, one of which being the one in Zechariah 9 about Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on a donkey. And this author devised the likelihood of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies. And he determined that just 8 of these prophecies had a 1 in 100,000 trillion chance of being fulfilled. 1 in 100,000 trillion. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's like if you were to cover Texas knee deep in silver dollars, and you were to take one of those silver dollars and put a little X on it, and you were to chuck that one silver dollar into the middle of Texas, or maybe the edge of Texas, it's random, I don't know, and you were to blindfold yourself, and you were to be dropped into Texas, and you were to reach down and you were to pick up one silver dollar, the chance of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those prophecies is the same chance of you picking up that one silver dollar in the state of Texas with that X written on it. Your odds are not very good. Yet Jesus fulfilled those odds. And that's only 8 of them. Imagine if we were to take all the prophecies concerning Jesus and come up with the odds. It would be astronomical, even more astronomical than finding one specific silver dollar in the state of Texas. Yet Jesus did. Even for those who don't believe the Bible is the word of God, that it's not true. There are still secular historical records that speak of a Jesus who was crucified at the same time the Jesus of the Bible was. And there are many people who don't believe the gospel, yet still believe that Jesus was a real person. He wasn't God, but he was still a good teacher. He was a moral man. There are still things we could learn from Jesus, even though, you know, there's no such thing as sin and he didn't save us from our sins. But it's foolish to believe that Jesus existed and yet not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. You can't say he was a moral man if he lied about his origins. You can't argue that he's a good teacher if he was a lunatic with a God complex. The only logical conclusion when faced with a historical Jesus is that he is the God-man who came to earth to do what he claimed, and that is to give his life as a ransom for many. This ultimate purpose for Jesus' incarnation is prophesied in another Old Testament passage that looks forward to Jesus' triumphal entry. Turn with me to Daniel 9. We visited Daniel 9 quite a bit lately, between its connection with Nehemiah, as well as in our Wednesday morning Bible study. Daniel 9. And if we look towards the end of Daniel 9, down in verses 25 and 26, we have what appears to be at first glance this really cryptic prophecy. Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Here in Daniel 9, Daniel is anticipating the end of the Jewish exile in Babylon, and for good reason. God had promised through his prophet Jeremiah that Israel would only be in Babylon for 70 years before the exiles started to return to the land of Israel. And so Daniel, knowing this, in the first part of chapter 9, finds Daniel praying for Israel's return to the land. And in response to Daniel's prayer, God sends Gabriel to Daniel with an additional prophecy that, yes, Israel is going to return to the land soon enough, but let me tell you more about what's going to happen to Israel in the future. Let me tell you more about this Messiah that we've talked about and I've revealed through the prophet Isaiah in many other ways. Let me lay out more of a timeline that is going to set Israel up for their Messiah. And so Gabriel tells Daniel of these 70 weeks, but they're not weeks the way we think of them. The Hebrew word here for weeks is actually just the word for a group of seven. In fact, that's the way the NIV translates it, 70 sevens, which are to be interpreted as 490 years. 70 groups of seven, or 70 times seven, which is 490. And so Gabriel tells Daniel that this next period of God's dealings with the physical nation of Israel is going to be 490 years long. 490 more years in which God is going to have Israel at the forefront of his plans on the earth. And something out of the ordinary, Gabriel tells Daniel, was going to happen after the first 483 years. After these first 483 years, the Messiah was going to come. And look again in verse 25 as to when this time starts. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. When was the command given to restore and build Jerusalem? Gabriel's not talking about restoring and rebuilding the temple. It's not some generic return from exile. But what was the command that the Word of God explicitly tells us is focused on the rebuilding of Jerusalem, of the wall itself? Is it not Nehemiah 2 and Artaxerxes' command that we saw weeks ago? His permission for Nehemiah to return to the land and rebuild the wall? That's what Nehemiah was so upset about. That's the command that Artaxerxes gave. Now here's where that intersects with Palm Sunday, with Jesus' triumphal entry. Gabriel tells Daniel that after the first 483 years have passed from Artaxerxes' decree, the Messiah will be cut off. So what happened 483 years later to the day after Artaxerxes' decree? 173,880 days later, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, down to the day. Now, I skipped out on statistics class in high school. I opted to take music theory instead. I go back and forth whether that was the wise choice to make. Otherwise, I could probably figure out what the likelihood was of Jesus just fulfilling these two prophecies, the donkey and the day. But I'm thinking it's a pretty low probability. You know, Jesus came on time, just as was promised, down to the day. The triumphal entry itself, Palm Sunday itself, was the fulfillment of at least two prophecies. And just as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son when the fullness of time had come. This was the plan. It was always going to happen this way. It was always going to be that Palm Sunday, that Sunday before Passover in the month of Nisan, 483 years after Artaxerxes signed his name on that decree, Jesus was always going to show up in Jerusalem because the fullness of that time had come. And as Paul continues in Galatians 4, he wrote, "Born of a woman, the Messiah was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Jesus did not only come on time as promised, Jesus came to save as promised. Let's go back to John 12. And in verse 13 of John 12, "What is it that the Jews were crying out in the streets of Jerusalem as they laid their palm branches down?" John 12, verse 13. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Hosanna! Now, Hosanna is another one of those Hebrew words that we adopted right into English, like hallelujah. We say it, but we don't always really know what it means. We just know it means something, and it's Hebrew, and, well, you know, hallelujah! Hosanna! And so we sang it in our first hymn this morning. "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring." But what does that mean? Hosanna in Hebrew means "save us, please." Lord, please save us. Lord, deliver us. Their cries were also a quotation from the Old Testament, another passage that looked forward to the fact that the Son of God was coming to save his people. Let's turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. The first praise and worship song we sang this morning has its roots in Psalm 118, and we've read it before for that purpose. But in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, we read this. And note these first words. And think to yourself, what could this Hebrew word possibly be? "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Save now, I pray. The Hebrew words there are Hosanna. Hosanna, 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 save now, I pray. Save now, I beseech thee, as the King James translates it. And in verse 26 of Psalm 118, we read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These Jews lining the streets of Jerusalem knew what was up. Yes, they were gathered in Jerusalem. in preparation for the Feast of Passover, but they knew who Jesus was, and I think they knew full well the implications of what they were saying. They knew full well of Psalm 118 and the promises that were inherent in it. Lord, deliver us. In the name of the Lord, save us. In Luke's account, in Luke 19, verse 39, he says, and some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The Jews are giving Jesus legitimate praise. They figured it out by now that he is the long-awaited Messiah. I don't know if they had Daniel 9 in the back of their minds, that if, and they were keeping track of the days, counting down from Artaxerxes' decree, but they probably knew the very next event in the Daniel 9 prophecy. In Daniel 9, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, after those 483 years, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After these first 483 years have gone by, the Messiah shall be cut off. He shall be killed, but not for himself. He's not going to be killed for something he did. He's not going to be murdered for his own sake, for his own crimes. From centuries before, Daniel recorded for us the prophecy that this triumphal entry wasn't going to end well for Jesus. There was no other way for this week to play out except for Jesus being cut off, killed, murdered, executed. As all the Jews were lining the streets, Jerusalem packed to its maximum with everyone in town for Passover, they had no clue what the next 5 days would hold. The trial, the crowds, the chants, the crucifixion. They didn't understand that the Passover lamb was in their midst, being led through town on his way to slaughter. And why? Again, we turn to Galatians 4, verse 5. Why did Jesus come at this time? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came to bring about redemption. He came to pay the penalty for sins once and for all. He came to do what the law couldn't do, what we couldn't do on our own, and that is to live righteously, to have a right standing before God. But Jesus came in our place, not for himself, as Daniel records for us. Jesus came on time as promised. He came to save as promised. And when we believe that he died on the cross for our sins, we gain that friendship with the Father just as he promised. If you've believed in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, we invite you to come back this evening at 5:30 as we celebrate communion. And we pause to reflect and remember his death and his ongoing work in our lives. And we stop and we pause to look forward to his coming again. If you haven't yet seen and believe that Jesus is who he said he was, I invite you and I encourage you to weigh the evidence from the Word of God and believe in the person and work of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. There's no other rational way to make sense of Jesus. He wasn't a teacher, he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a moral man. He was the Son of God, delivered over for our sins. Palm Sunday was a pivotal day, to be sure. But it was also the day when things began to pivot. Daniel 9 teaches us that after Palm Sunday, after the triumphal entry, the focus begins to shift, begins to pivot off of the nation of Israel as the primary focus of God's attention, and now onto the entire world. The emphasis was no longer going to be on the law of Moses and men and women trying to and striving to keep the law, but it was going to shift to Jesus and how he fulfilled the law of Moses, how he kept it perfectly so that he could die and be that sacrifice for us. At this time, God is no longer going to use Israel as his representatives on the earth. It's now going to be the church, one new man, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. It's going to be us as believers who are God's mediators on earth. And this shift, this pivot, began on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry. We could spend a lot more time on that, but we're not going to this morning. What I want us to understand this morning, what I want us to take away, is that God does what he says he's going to do when he says he's going to do it. If centuries before he says he's going to send his son to the earth and he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey 177,480 days after a king of Persia signs a specific decree, then that's what he's going to do. And if he says that after that takes place, that his son is going to die, but not for himself, not for his own sake, if he is going to be wounded, if he is going to be bruised for our iniquities, then that's what he's going to do, and that's what he did. And so if God does what he says, when he says he's going to do it, and he does it in the big things, the massive ways, then we can trust him to do it in the little ways, and the relatively small and insignificant ways as well. We can trust him when fears overtake us. We can trust him when the road forward is not clear. We can trust him when we are filled with doubt. We can trust him when the load seems too heavy to bear. Because God has promised to do what is best for us, and God always does what he says he's going to do when he says he's going to do it. And he does it even when it costs him something. The Father was fulfilling the promises given in his word, even though he knew it meant sacrificing his son in the process. Not even really in the process. That was the process. That was the plan. That was the goal. Palm Sunday was pointless apart from the Passover. That Sunday was meaningless apart from what was going to happen on Friday. And Jesus entering into Jerusalem wouldn't have been remarkable except for the fact that he wasn't to leave Jerusalem again until he rose up from the dead. It's oftentimes, difficult to see God at work in the daily grind. But when we read the Word of God and we see his faithfulness and his sovereignty in every area of not only our lives, but the entire world, we can find comfort and rest that he will do what he says when he says he will do it. Pivotal or trivial, major or minor, big or small, monumental or seemingly inconsequential, he is always at work. May we continually look forward to the day when Jesus comes again to bring about even more fulfilled promises. May we be like those Jews in Jerusalem, laying those palm branches down on the ground. Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I invite you to come tonight as we celebrate his death, his burial, his resurrection. As we remember his work in our lives, and as we renew each other to faithfulness and to hope as we look forward to his coming again, because he is faithful and he will do it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are a faithful God. You are a God who keeps his promises and you fulfill them when you say you will. You are not slack concerning your promise. You are not slow concerning your promise, as some count slowness or slackness. But you are patient, and you are wise, and you are sovereign, and you do all that you say and please in your time. Help us to rest boldly in that truth this week. As our eyes turn towards the cross and the empty grave, keep our eyes also fixed on the day when your Son will come again in glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.